Psalm 135. We read this last week too. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Psalm 135, verses 1 through 6. Well, that's a little taste even of how the interrogation of Job has already proceeded, as God has spoken forcefully, though certainly lovingly, to Job. We covered God's first speech again last week and Job's first response, and we found that there were two big overarching themes in God's speech that Job had come to learn while listening. Number one, that God is greater than Job had so far conceived him to be. And God is greater than we have so far conceived him to be. And number two, Job is smaller than he had made himself out to be. And man is smaller than we make him or ourselves out to be. And so we learned that there is a rule in the kingdom of God which runs counter to what our flesh desires. And it's this: in order to grow up spiritually, we will need to grow downwards. That is, to grow up into Christ, we need to grow down into lowliness or humility. And God is growing Job like that here. God is molding Job into shape, not with answers, in this case, to Job's questions, no answers, but by showing and giving Job more of God. And Job was already moving toward repentance, we saw, in Job 40, verses 3 through 5. We read there, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'" You see, Job is learning. But it was only the beginning of repentance, and God isn't done with Job yet. In protesting his innocence, you remember, Job had gone too far. In the midst of his almost unbearable suffering, Job had really lashed out at God and called into question God's justice. And in justifying himself, Job had essentially, though just fallen short of, condemning God. This kind of talk, this kind of questioning God, is not ultimately acceptable before God or in God's universe. And God is correcting it in Job. And so God continues. After Job said those words, God now continues to speak to Job from the whirlwind. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 40, verse 6. We're going to read all of this now through chapter 42, verse 6. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened, he is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silent concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like. A creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The word of the Lord. It's incredible to read through that. Well, our first section today, first point, I think of just two. That doesn't mean they're short. Nope, there's three. There's three. Three sections, 3 points. What Job has yet to learn. What Job has yet to learn. This is chapter 40, verses 6 through 14. Again, what Job has yet to learn, which is why God keeps coming at him, not in condemnation, but in loving rebuke, correction, teaching. Verse 8, chapter 40, the Lord says to Job, will you put me in the wrong, Job? In making yourself right, Job, will you condemn me? Again, Job knew that he was innocent of any sin that would have been the direct reason for God bringing all of the horrible suffering into Job's life. And we know this too, because of chapters 1 and 2. But what we've learned is that in responding to God in his suffering, Job has gone too far. Job had essentially entered into judgment of God and his ways. Job had, in effect, set himself above God. He would not have owned that. He wouldn't have said, oh, yeah, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm intending to do. No, that's what he was doing. He had committed man's most foundational and prevalent sin, making himself God. Don Carson has called that the de-godding of God. Job has de-godded God, as it were, in his own mind and heart, in his criticism, and in his accusations. If Job had been morally blameless then before his trial and suffering, he had not been during it. And now Job must be corrected. He must be brought low. He must worship aright. The order must be restored in his hierarchical authority chart, as it were. He must repent. And God goes right after this in Job. Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Job, you aren't godlike. Are you godlike enough to execute the punishment that you think your enemies deserve? I am. Are you godlike enough to even understand what you're saying and who you're dealing with? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Job, clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Job, you can't. If you can, then will I, verse 14, acknowledge to you that your own right hand, that's my right hand, can save you. But Job, you can't do any of this. Nor can we. Job, you complain of what you do not know or even understand. You overestimate yourself and your ability to know and understand. And Job, you are my precious servant, but you are disrespecting me. You are dishonoring me, your maker and your God. Whenever we complain at what is happening to us in our lives, whenever we complain at whatever is happening in our lives, we are doing the same thing as Job, suggesting that we could run things better than God. It's worth a moment's reflection to just consider how badly we'd mess things up if we did have the power of God to adorn ourselves with glory, if we did have the power of God to punish, to destroy, to retaliate with unlimited power. How badly we would botch things up. With just the power we do have, we humans exhibit an all too great ability to already royally mess things up. Look around. Relationships, families, churches, schools, governments, everything, all of life, nations, governments, wars, entire lives, entire peoples. And really, what Job is doing and what we do when we do the same is more than overestimate ourselves. We reduce God in our minds and dishonor him or belittle him, which is the opposite of glorifying him or magnifying him. We think we know better than he does. What we do in this whole business of asking moral and theological questions is that we begin to assume that our opinion is the right one, even if it is untested against the scriptures themselves. We do this far too often, judging God, effectively believing ourselves to be God-like, determining how things should be, and judging and evaluating God's actual actions and decrees. And here, it is not merely our ignorance that is the problem, but our sinful rebellion that is utterly, grossly offending to the one holy God. Now, God knows that Job can't do battle with him, that is, with God. I think Job knows this at this point as well. I think he knew it before, but I think he really knows it now. But to press on Job further, God suggests two other battles, two other foes for Job to consider dealing with. Let's not have you go against me, Job. Let me usher in two of my great creations, and let's see what you think of them and going toe-to-toe with them. Section 2, point 2. Roman numeral 2, whatever you want. It's the second section. God enlists Behemoth and Leviathan to illustrate Job's weakness. God enlists Behemoth and Leviathan to illustrate Job's weakness. This is chapter 40, verses 15 through 41, through to chapter 41, verse 34. Who are these creatures anyway? And please know, again, this is the point. We don't want to run too far afield musing about Behemoth and Leviathan, though we will a bit. But this is the point. Job, you are the pinnacle of my creation. You are my child. I have set my love on you, Job. You are my creation, my righteous servant. You are even made in my image. But Job, not only are you no match for me, Job, you are no match for Behemoth and Leviathan, two creatures who are creaturely, just as you are creaturely, and therefore exponentially are you no match for me. The transcendent God, creator of the universe. Do you see the point? This is where this whole thing is going. Who then, verse 10 and 11, chapter, where is that at? 41, 10 and 11. Who then is he who can stand before me? This all is mine. Okay, so what is Behemoth? What is Behemoth? What do you think? Well, since about the 17th century, that's a lot of centuries, by the way, after the Bible was written. But since then, 17th century or so, Behemoth has traditionally, I just say that, the grain of salt, traditionally been identified with the hippo, the hippopotamus. And many also identify this creature as the elephant. Could be. But if I just think, if you consider, I don't want to be disrespectful to those who say that, but it seems to me, with a simple reading of this description in Job 40, isn't it hard to believe that this is a creature that exists today? You be the judge. Let's look at it again. Verse 15. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. By the way, that means very likely that Job would have known of this creature. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his... Here's the part where I don't hear hippo or elephant at all. Verse 17. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar, the biggest of trees. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first, there we can see. He's the best. He's the ultimate in terms of just impressiveness of the works of God. He stands at the top of the chain of the great creatures that I have made. Is that the hippo? I don't know. Well, it's certainly not a mythical creature. God created him, just like he created Job, and Job is not a myth. And there he is, God describing the behemoth out and about. And I would say it doesn't sound like a creature that exists today. The biblical commentator, Henry Morris, famously suggested that this is the dinosaur, or a dinosaur. A word, by the way, which is only about 150 years old. There was no, we didn't call them that No one called anything a dinosaur before 1870-something, something like that. A creature apparently now extinct, but not so in Job's time. Well, so I have no problem with that conclusion. It's probably a dinosaur of some kind. But we need to say more. And to say more, we need to introduce the second creature, Leviathan. And for me, here's where things really get interesting. So what is Leviathan? Well, God spends more than three times more verses on Leviathan, describing Leviathan, than Behemoth. Three times more. The traditional, again, I use that word traditional with, you know, a grain of salt, understanding that things have changed through the centuries and gotten less and less bombastic in their interpretations of this. The animals have gotten smaller and smaller as people identify him in their commentaries through the centuries. But the traditional identification of Leviathan has been that of the crocodile. But does this sound like a crocodile to you? You be the judge. 41, verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Behold, the hope of a man is false in doing any of that. He is laid low even looking at this creature. Verse 10. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. His goodly frame, verse 12, verse 14, who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. 18 is where it really is just like, well, that's not a crocodile. His sneezings flash forth light. Out of his mouth, verse 19, go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke. Verse 21, a flame comes from his mouth. 22, in his neck abides strength. Terror dances before him. At the suggestion of his arrival, there is terror. When he raises himself up, even the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, whatever he crashes, they are beside themselves. Nothing penetrates his skin. Verse 33, God says about this creature, on earth there is not his like. He is a creature without fear. And 34, well, he sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Does that sound like a crocodile? Well, not to me it doesn't. I'm just going to say, not to me it doesn't. So what is it? A whale? Not quite. Perhaps some sort of prehistoric sea creature, maybe. Well, the same Henry Morris, he's a famous young earth creationist, very respected and used his commentaries on Genesis and so forth. The same Henry Morris says it's a fire-breathing dragon. I mean, just suspend your... Well, it can't be that. Just suspend that. Those don't exist. Well, what's being described? It could be, right? Whatever it was, and likely we just can't know for sure, we must say that it existed and that Job likely knew of this creature's existence. God is saying, hey, Job, go have a go at Leviathan. Job is like, I know of him, and no, I get it, I get it. I cannot go at the dragon. Job knew of these creatures. It could very well be that given the Lord's first speech as he described the wonders of the deep and the wonders of the land, It could be here in his second speech that behemoth was the largest known land animal in Job's day or ever. A tail like a cedar. And Leviathan, the largest known sea animal of some kind, some sort of a sea, giant sea creature dragon thing. In Job's day. The point most often and rightly noticed here is this. When the Lord tells Job of his absolute dominion over these two creatures, over behemoth and Leviathan, he is merely illustrating what he has already said earlier in Job 40, verses 8 through 14. That is, that he, God, and he alone is strong and mighty, able to clothe himself with majesty and dignity, glory and splendor, that he alone can perfectly and totally act on his anger toward the proud, that he alone can condemn to death and bring it about in every case, and that salvation rests in him alone from any or anything ever. Now to the even more interesting part. Another layer of meaning and interpretation. Not either or, but both and. Oftentimes in the scriptures there is a, no, this is a thing, this is a king, this is a reality, but then there is a fulfillment. There is a greater fulfillment. It is a picture of something greater. So many things function that way in the Bible. There is a greater David. There is a greater Jonah. There is a greater temple. There is a, you see, well, all those things were real. But how more significant are the things to which, the person to which they point? So here, we need to give voice to an additional layer of interpretation, and one that I alluded to way back in the first few sermons on the book of Job as we discussed Job's adversary and ours, that is, Satan, the Satan. The point again is that it is absolutely unthinkable that Job could confront Leviathan, much less God. Just as Job cannot command or even understand anything in all of creation, so he cannot even begin to think about dealing with either behemoth or Leviathan, and the focus is on Leviathan. Leviathan is so fierce that even a glimpse of him would be overwhelming. Leviathan terrifies even the angels. Verse 25, chapter 41 can be read that way. He terrifies even the angels. He seems to have a breastplate like that of the locusts in Revelation 9, verse 9, who have as their king the angel of abyss, Satan himself. And all the references to light and fire coming from his eyes and mouth, even just from his breath and nose, there's nothing like him. He's a creature, to be sure. And maybe this is all reference to some sea creature or some such thing, like we've said. But I've never heard of such a thing other than in depictions of Satan himself. Which is who I think is ultimately being described here, with a heart as hard as stone. Verse 24, chapter 41, against whom no earthly weapons can avail. Chapter 41, 26 through 30. On earth there is not his like, nothing, verse 33. A creature without any fear. And to finish it off, did you catch that God says that Leviathan, he sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Well, what animal is that, ultimately? Well, no animal, but a creature, a created being, king, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, Satan, ruler and king over all the sons of pride, all who would stand in rebellion against God. This all sounds to me way too much like Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, where we read, Paul to the Christians at Ephesus, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Okay, so is Leviathan a dragon? Probably. But not merely a dragon. That was perhaps part of the natural creation at the time of Job. And if so, that would be just the most basic layer of what God is communicating to Job. Is Leviathan a dragon? Probably yes, but ultimately the dragon of all dragons, Satan himself. Listen, Isaiah 27, verse 1. "In that day, the day of Israel's redemption, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent." Leviathan, the twisting serpent, "and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." An actual sea creature? Yes. But a sea creature which God made to point to an ancient, supernatural, yet still creaturely enemy of God and his purposes and his people. That's Satan, that God says he will defeat when he redeems Israel. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against" what? "The dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." What Job did not know, that would become clear later, and all the more clear to us this side of the cross, and because we have the New Testament, is that there is a cosmic battle taking place between the forces of darkness and the forces of righteousness, one in which Jesus Christ has proved altogether victorious over that great dragon, Satan. On the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, making a spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. John wrote that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy this work, the work of this dragon, the devil's work. Can God take down Leviathan? You bet he can. Can Job? Can you? Can I? No. Not the one that existed in Job's day, or the one that God made, which that one points to, the ancient dragon, Satan himself. Can you destroy him? Can you save yourself, Job? Can God destroy all the works of whatever dark forces there are in all of creation? You bet he can. And you know what the principal reason is that he can? Because anything in all of creation that opposes God, God created it. He just simply fashioned it. It's his. He can do whatever he wants with it. He is not capricious. He's good. But he can do whatever he wants with it. Anything in all of creation. You, your family, Leviathan, Satan. So yes, God is certainly and clearly demonstrating to Job that Job has been wrong to question God's justice and sovereignty and goodness. Job has overstepped his bounds. And all God had to do was show Job how powerless he was to even consider besting the beastiest beasts on the earth, which possess a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the power and strength of God himself. Oh, Job. And more so, God is the one who can triumph over the forces of darkness and evil represented by Leviathan, the fiercest of beasts, the most wicked of all of creation, even of the created supernatural, as it were, even the fallen dragon, can only be tamed and defeated by God himself. And one day he will seize the dragon, who is Satan, and throw him into the lake of fire forever. Job, Christian, most of what I am doing is incomprehensible to you, but not to me, says God. Job, if there are so many things that you do not understand, why do you feel justified in demanding answers to your suffering? Job, my dear servant, there are some things you will not understand, for you are not me. Only I am God. Do you see? Which is why Job's final response is so appropriate. He says, I see, and I repent. Our third section and last, and really just so brief. Let's read Job's final response again. And the three great truths he confesses, just I'll list them and then we'll close. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things now, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I am low. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It is the kindness of God, isn't it, that leads to repentance? It didn't sound very kind to our ears, but we need to adjust even our hearing, don't we, and our seeing. God has been gracious here. Well, Job bows in reverent submission to confess three great truths. Number one, he confesses that God is absolutely sovereign in and through and over all things, that he can do and does all that he pleases, just as God has said so, and that no one in all the universe can thwart anything that he purposes to do. Do you believe this? Confess this? Does it shape who you are and your thoughts of God and your approach to him and how you think of all that he brings into your life? Number two, Job confesses the truth that God's wisdom makes Job's own understanding look like ignorance in comparison. Verse 3 there is. Well, do you confess this? Does it inform your view of yourself and your view of God? Are you growing in this way in humility? Number 3, verse 6 there, Job confesses the truth that he is guilty of sin in questioning the ways and purposes of God. In short, by God's loving grace, Job has come to agree with God about his own sin, Job's own sin, and he repents. He turns from sin, and he turns anew to God and all that he is, and all that he is for Job. Have you done that at the first? Have you turned from your sin, your rebellion against God, and turned to him in trust and with your life and with your eternity? Have you done that? And Christian, are you a repenter like Job, like Christians are called to be? That is, do you agree with God about your daily sins? And do you turn to him and repent and repent and repent, depending on his grace, depending on Christ alone? Do you? Well, Job has seen more of God than he could have ever dreamed, and it has raised his view of God. That's what happens when you see God. Even in the scriptures, it has raised his view of God and lowered his view of himself. Job didn't have the scriptures. We do. That's where we see. Well, God is growing humility and faith in Job by revealing himself. But you know what else God is about to reveal to Job about himself? Yes, there has been grace in the rebuke, in the confrontation, in the hard, tough growth in the midst of his suffering. That's been grace. But God is about to show Job lavish, extravagant, joyful, restorative grace. That's what's left in the book of Job, and this will be a picture of God's restoring and rewarding grace for all who humble themselves and repent of their sins and turn to him in faith, coming to him through his son Jesus, the one who has disarmed and defeated the dragon. We'll see how compassionate and merciful God is. James wrote of this in James 5:11. In the story of Job, we see God compassionate and merciful. Well, we'll see how. We'll see how compassionate and merciful next week, Lord willing, and we'll see that this vindication and restoration is part of the biblical witness pointing to Satan's ultimate and final defeat. You know, Job, Christian, we will not suffer forever. There will not forever be tears or pain or loss or grief or even sin. God has promised, and he can and surely will do it. Job saw and believed. Do you see? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for showing us Job and what you did in his life, for putting it in the scriptures then and teaching us, not just for our learning, that it would be an example, but how you point to your, how you really just unfold explicitly your wonder, your power, your holiness, your greatness, yourself. And then how you point to your grace and your plan to save, that you are strong to save and will save. Thank you for saving sinners like Job and like us, like me. We rely entirely on you, and I pray that you'd move us to repentance this day, perhaps for the first time, that we would come to Jesus. And then for the Christian, perhaps it's been a while. Perhaps we have not kept short accounts with you. Perhaps we have not been living in agreement with you about our sin, but have in fact been feeding sin and growing sin and putting you to an open shame. Stop it, God, in us. Stop us. Lead us to repentance, and we will confess that you are kind in doing so. Father, I pray that you'd impress all of this upon our hearts and change us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.